Will you turn with me, please, to the chapter that we read together, Mark chapter 14. I'd like to consider the section that runs from verse 12 down to 25 that gives us basically the institution of the Lord's Supper. We might, just to focus our attention, take the first verse of that section, verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? Now, there are many things that we could deal with in this section. We could look particularly at the idea that the institution of the Lord's Supper was Christ's parting love gift to the church, and that in the giving of it, he was giving to them not something that is to be held in terror, not something that is to be shied away from, but something that is to be used for the upbuilding and strengthening of God's people. It's sad that so often the Lord's Supper becomes an ordeal for Christians, when surely that is the very last thing that the Lord intended in the giving of it. We could look at the way in which Judas betrayed him, and we could compare the various narratives in the other Gospels and work out more precisely the sequence of events to give us a clearer understanding. And we could reason from that as to how the supper is to be kept amongst us to this day. But what I want to do this evening is to focus particularly on the idea that is brought out again and again in this chapter of the connection between the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, that is not a flight of a minister's fancy to make that connection, because Paul in Corinthians tells us that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so the apostle himself makes this connection. But you will see how close the connection is in the passage before us. Jesus, by this time, was being sought out by the Jews. They were looking for a way to take him and to kill him. He was meeting in relative secrecy in this large upper room, wherever it happened to be. And he is meeting not out of fear or cowardice. He is meeting in that relative secrecy because of the necessity of him dying at a specific time, at the time of the Passover. And so he is to be delivered into the hands of sinners, it is true, but he is to be delivered into the hands of sinners in the hour that God has appointed. And so here we see him meeting with his disciples and instituting the Lord's Supper. And what we notice in the first place then is this intentional connection between the Passover and the death of Jesus. And because the Lord's Supper itself is pointing towards that very thing. And if you will, this Passover sacrifice was to be the last legitimate Passover sacrifice amongst the Jews, and thereafter it would become obsolete with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here in this passage we see God's providence at work. He, that is Christ, is kept safe until the hour has come, despite the attempts to kill him. But the hour had come now. And it's one of the interesting things when you study the Gospel of John, how this notion of the hour, now is the hour and the power of darkness, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, and so on. You see this idea of a divine appointed hour. And when you think of the powers of darkness closing in upon the Savior, we're reminded that this is not a haphazard thing, that God is in control, and that everything that is happening here is under the governance of Almighty God. There are no accidents, there are no chance occurrences in this whole business. And when time of Christ's death came, it was the time also of the Passover. It was to be connected in this divine ordering with the time of the Passover. And we ask, why should that be so? Why should it be that God the Father orders the death of Christ so that it happens at this precise time? Well, we have to cast our minds back to the institution, not of the Lord's Supper, but of the institution of the Passover. And then we have to see something of what the Passover would have meant to you if you were a Jew, a devout Jew, at the time of Jesus Christ. And then we begin to see the significance of this connection, this intentional connection between the Passover and the death of Christ. This was an hour, this was a time when all the Jews who were celebrating the Passover were discussing the meaning of the Passover. Indeed, God had instructed the parents to teach their children at the Passover time so that the child would come and say, "What mean ye by this service? What does this mean? What's the point in the slaying of the lamb? What's the point of the painting of the blood upon the doorpost and lintel? What's the point of the casting out of the leaven? Why are these things here?" So all around, in all the houses where the Passover was going to be kept, there would have been questioning about what the Passover meant. And here is Jesus, and he has met with his disciples, and there is instruction going on here too. You'll notice how he takes the bread, and he says, "This is my body." He is instructing them, he is teaching them. He takes the wine, "This wine is the blood of the new covenant." And so he speaks to them and tells them what this new Lord's Supper, this new celebration was going to mean. And it was closely connected, as we'll see, with what was going on everywhere else when they were asking the question, "What mean ye by this service?" These Jews would have had their minds attuned to the concept of deliverance through the death of a substitute, through the sprinkling of blood, through the freedom that resulted. And so when we think of the Passover that is being replaced here with the Lord's Supper, we must remember that context. Here again, as they reflect upon the Passover, they would have thought of the Lamb, and they would have thought about God's Lamb, because this was a God-appointed sacrifice. And Christ was, we are told in John's Gospel, Christ was introduced to the Jews as the Lamb of God. "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, whether there is that connection there in that passage, I don't want to say, but the point is that it is clear that the things that happened to God's Lamb in the Old Testament ritual, where you had the substitution and the sacrifice and the blood shedding and so on, you can see the close connection between those things, those events, and what happened with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as a spiritual Jew celebrated the Passover sacrifice, that spiritual Jew would have been conscious that the blood of bulls and of goats may cleanse him or her from ceremonial uncleanness, but it couldn't purge the conscience from dead works. They knew that this sacrifice was not an end in itself, that this sacrifice pointed forwards to the Lamb promised, the one who would come and deal with the problem of sin and the problem of guilt. And so here is this connection, this divine timing, if you will. And it is intended, I believe, to be such in order that the minds of these disciples and the minds of all those who would believe in Jesus would see that the true nature of Christ's death was that of a Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Well, if there is this connection, wherein does the connection lie? Well, in order to think about that, we have to consider the Old Testament ritual and work, as it were, from there and see how what we see there is fulfilled in the Savior. You think of this Passover as a time of deliverance from bondage. It was instituted in Egypt. It was instituted at the time of the last plague that was to befall Egypt in the time of Moses. And you remember how it was that those people had been held in captivity and in slavery, and yet were set free on that evening when the destroying angel passed over the houses and took the lives of all the firstborn in Egypt except those who were sheltered under the blood of the Passover sacrifice. And the Jew, the devout Jew, could not get beyond that. They could not understand the Passover apart from that great deliverance that took them out and set them free. Jesus Christ here in this passage is instituting the Lord's Supper. And it speaks in many respects of the same thing. When you consider what he is doing, this body broken, this blood shed, what is he doing but instructing his people that the way that they are going to receive this liberty, the way they are going to receive this freedom, would be through his death. Again, when you think of those firstborn of the Israelites sheltering under the blood of the Passover lamb, each one, I've got no doubt, would have been so thankful that the blood was daubed on the doorposts and the lintels, because they received life through the blood. They received deliverance through the blood. They went free because of the blood. Their lives were forfeit. Now, don't misunderstand. Don't think that it was only the lives of the firstborn of Israel that were forfeit. Every Jew and every Egyptian, because of their sin, their lives were forfeit. But here is God showing the way of deliverance through the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And so, Here we see this connection between the Passover and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's something we should be asking ourselves. We should be asking ourselves, where do we stand in connection with this? Now, we are not captive in Egypt. We are not under the oppression of Pharaoh. We are not having to make bricks without straw. But dear friends, if you're not in Christ tonight, you are as enslaved and as much in bondage as those people ever were. You are under the dominion of sin. How are you going to get free? How are you going to get liberated from that condition of bondage? The only way is through the blood of a sacrifice, but not just a lamb, not just any old lamb, specifically through Jesus Christ, the Passover sacrificed for his people. So there is this connection of deliverance and life through a substitute Lamb of God. But you'll notice that in the Old Testament ritual, as indeed in the ritual that was taking place when this institution of the Lord's Supper was being instigated, there was a lamb being put to death. There was the shedding of blood. And the writer to the Hebrews brings out a principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so those who were devout Jews keeping this Passover, they knew also that their deliverance had come way back there in Egypt, that their deliverance had come through the shedding of blood. What does Jesus say to his disciples as he's making this transition from Passover to Lord's Supper? Is that element going to change? Is it going to be different? No. His body is going to be broken. His blood is going to be poured out. This would inaugurate the new covenant. This would usher in that blessed deliverance that would result from his death. But the only way that it could be ushered in was through his death. And so, you remember how vehemently he spoke against Peter. When Peter tried to dissuade him at Caesarea Philippi from going up to Jerusalem and being taken and killed, far be that from you. And he turns to Peter and he says, get thee behind me, Satan, thou savorest not the things of God. You see, this is God's way of delivering sinners. Through the shedding of the blood of a substitute. And all those Old Testament Passovers, from the first up until this one, they were all pointing to the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so it is that there is this necessity for the shedding of blood. But you might ask, why? Why couldn't there just be the casting of some flour on the altar? Why could they not just burn incense on the altar? Because, dear friends, the issues at stake were life and death. This was a problem, if you will, from the sinner's perspective. He or she was under the wrath of God. They deserved damnation. They had nothing to offer God. The law was inflexible in its demands. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. What is the way around this? How is this obstacle, this problem to be overcome? It is overcome in the wisdom of God, by the Son of God taking bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and coming and himself putting himself under that very wrath and suffering and dying in the place of his people. He sheds his blood, not just as a symbol, but because that was the only way. Without the shedding of blood, no remission. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so he dies. And God is just, and the justifier of all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is this shedding of the blood under which the sinner is to find shelter and life. But you know, you needed to participate in the ritual back in Moses' day. It was no good coming home from the congregation, as it were, and sitting down with your family and saying to them, you know, I heard a really interesting thing that Moses was telling us about, that the Lord had told him that we've to kill this, the lamb, and we've to put its blood upon the doorposts and lintels, and then we went off and went to bed. Do you think that anyone in that household would be saved? You see, there was a need to actually do what the Lord said was to be done. There had to be a participation in the Passover. You know, there are many people, and they could tell you all about how the Lord's Supper is carried out. They may have sat in the church year after year. They could tell you all the details. They could go home and describe it to their children. But the real important question is this: not have you seen the broken bread or the poured out wine, but have you, by faith, shared in the broken body of Christ and by faith lived through the shed blood? And so Jesus calls his disciples together and he says, drink all of ye of it. All of you are to participate in this. All of you are to share in my death for sinners. What is it with you, dear friends? We're here to prepare for tomorrow. Have you come in faith to Christ? Have you put your trust in the Savior? And we'll see later on that these are necessary requirements for coming to the Lord's table. But I just say that because we must not be content simply to know the facts, simply to analyze the details. What really is important is not, is there blood shed for sinners, but are you sheltering under the shed blood for sinners? That's the important thing. And so the Lord's Supper takes over from this Passover ritual. It introduces new things, but it doesn't get rid of all the old things. There is still the focus on the death of God's Lamb. There is still the focus on the shedding of blood. There is still the focus on one dying in the place of others. And here we see Christ introducing this new covenant with a better Passover, the Passover none other than Jesus Christ. And so we see this intentional connection between the Passover and Christ's death. But there is also something else I want to draw out. This is, I suppose, a part of the preparation for tomorrow. And as we look at these verses, we can see that this whole business of the Passover involved prior preparation. And in this narrative, we see indications of this prior preparation. In other words, this wasn't something that was simply to be entered into when you turned up at the house and just ate the Passover. There was to be preparation. Now, it's not all told here. And indeed, some of the things that we see are only illustrative of that prior preparation. But I want to draw your attention to them. You see how, at a very practical level, there had to be prior preparation. Jesus sends his disciples off, and he tells them to go and follow a man, and then enter into a house and make preparations for the Passover. We see how there was to be this organization before the event. Now, we see how Jesus uses ordinary things. A man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, some people have said that that's an extraordinary thing in Palestine. Well, that may or may not have been the case. They say that it was the women who carried it. But the point is that it was obvious enough to the disciples to follow this man and to follow him to a place that was going to be available. Jesus is using ordinary things. Jesus is using ordinary things in this prior preparation. And in other words, as we ourselves prepare, we have to approach the matter not simply spiritually, and that's important, but we have to approach it practically. Like, for example, if you, in your prior preparation, came across a specific sin that ought to be repented of, and you repent of that sin, but the sin is connected with going somewhere or doing something or reading something or watching something, and you don't take the practical step of stopping those things, then what does your confession amount to? It is not simply a turning or a confession of our sins, but a turning away from them and to God. That's a practical thing. Are you tempted because you go certain places? Don't go to those places. Are you tempted because you read certain things? Don't read those things. It's not rocket science. It's straightforward common sense. But you see, so much of the preparation that we get involved in ends up in the airy-fairy mystical sphere, when much of what we need to do is practical. But I just draw that out because we see Jesus giving directions, practical directions about practical things, because the room had to be made ready and the disciples had to get to it and so on. But there's another interesting thing. If you read the parallel passage in John's Gospel, you will be able to discern that before the actual celebration of the supper, Judas is removed. In other words, he's there at the beginning, but just prior to the celebration of the supper, he is dismissed by Jesus. Go and do what you must do. So he's sent out. He's sent out to betray Jesus. Now, what is going on there? Well, you might say it's simply to make sure that celebrants of the Lord's Supper that is being instituted are all believing people. Well, that may or may not be the explanation. But there was another Old Testament ritual that was connected to the Lord's Supper, and it was the casting out of the leaven. And even today in a Jewish household at the time of the Passover, the children search the house for little bits of leaven that have been hidden by the parents. It's become like a game. But in the institution of the Passover, the leaven was to be put out of the house. Now you might ask, what's so significant about that? Well, let me suggest that when you see how the idea of leaven is used in the scriptures, not always and not absolutely, but often is used to denote sin. It is used to denote sin. And so when Paul is speaking about the Christ or Passover is sacrifice for us, he then goes on to speak to Corinthians. Remember, these are people who have come from pagan Corinth. And he tells them to cast out the leaven of malice and wickedness. In other words, he is saying, you need to get rid of those things of which the Lord himself disapproves or is offended by. The Lord had given a commandment in the ritual in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, that ritual's core meaning, as it were, is brought out by Paul to mean those things that offend the Lord. Cast out those things that offend the Lord. And may I suggest to you, and I'm not being dogmatic, but may I suggest to you that the dismissal of Judas is like the casting out of the leaven. Judas was an offense to the Lord. And he is sent out before the supper is actually instituted. But then again, we see in the narrative something else that speaks about prior preparation. We know from the narrative in 1 Corinthians that there is a clear, distinct command, let a man examine himself and so let him eat. But we have the same idea in practice here. Jesus drops a bombshell, as it were, on these disciples. One of you is going to betray me. He doesn't say Judas is going to betray me, although he knew who it was. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And notice the response. Lord, is it I? And another said, Lord, is it I? What's he doing? He is provoking self-examination. He is causing those men to question their own hearts. And so we see in practice what we see by precept in 1 Corinthians in this narrative. There is to be this self-examination. You see, they all doubted. They all doubted. Judas, of course, knew who it was, but they all doubted. Now, what is that saying to us as we prepare for the Lord's Supper and in the light of the narrative here? Well, surely it's saying to us that we ought not to come presumptuously to the table. We ought not to come as though it were a right that we deserved. There is to be self-examination. And the self-examination is not intended to plummet a person into despair. It is intended to expose the sin of the heart. It is intended to cause ourselves to doubt ourselves. But it is intended to bring the focus to Christ. That's self-examination. So often it never gets beyond self-doubt. So often it never gets beyond saying, as it were, is it I? And yet, notice what the precept says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. There is to be movement from self-examination, self-questioning, self-doubt. There is to be movement towards Christ. You see, it's very condensed in 1 Corinthians 11. But really what we have there is, let a man examine himself. When he discovers sin, which he will discover, then let him repent of it by fleeing to Christ and trusting to Christ's righteousness alone, and then let him eat. That's really what Paul is saying. And so it is that we have to seek to examine ourselves. But examining ourselves in the light of the finished and perfect work of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes people can waste years because they think that self-examination is all about getting assurance. And if I was to ask you the question, should someone who doubts their assurance partake of the Lord's Supper? I'm sure many of you would say no. But that's not what the Westminster Divines said. You see, you may lack assurance in your relationship to Christ, but really the question is this. Do you lack assurance that Christ can save a sinner like you? Do you lack confidence in His Word that says, if we cast ourselves upon Him, He will care for us? Do we doubt the Word that He said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Oh, you may have doubts. You know, there are Christians here who perhaps most of the time never lack assurance. But sometimes they do. Does that mean they're not Christians? No, it means that they're going through a bad patch. At that moment, they've lost their assurance. Let me suggest to you that one of the indisputable evidences of being a child of grace is your willingness to trust all to Christ. Your willingness, even although you feel utterly unworthy and unfit, to trust yourself to Jesus Christ, to plead His merits before God Almighty, to ask God to forgive you for His sake. And so there is this connection, just as there was in the Old Testament ritual of self-examination, and you could go back to, I think it's Leviticus 16 or 19, and you'll see that there is a clear direction given to folks on the Day of the Atonement for self-examination. What are you supposed to be looking for when you examine yourself? Well, I've suggested that you should not waste your time. Now, don't get me wrong, but you shouldn't waste your time seeking for assurance. You see, assurance is something, how can I put it? Perhaps you've heard of people like an addict, and they want a high, they want a hit. And they find that after a while, it no longer gives them what they want, and so they go on and on and on, upping the dose. bigger doses, but never reaching it. Or the person who is a hedonist, someone always seeking pleasure. And everywhere they try to find pleasure, but it eludes them. You know, there are people who spend their Christian lives seeking assurance in and of itself. Now, don't get me wrong, assurance is a great thing. Assurance is a thing that you should long for, but you shouldn't waste your time seeking for assurance. You seek Christ, and you obey the word of Christ, and it may surprise you that assurance will come sneaking up on you. You see, when you seek assurance in and of itself, you've lost your focus as a Christian. And you're away looking for something other than Jesus. And what you need is Jesus Christ. You leave the matter of whether you in this life are going to have strong assurance or weak assurance or whatever to the Lord. You do what He tells you to do. You follow Jesus Christ. You obey His commandments out of a loving heart and leave the rest to the Lord. You see, in this transition from Passover to Lord's Supper, Jesus is bringing this out. He takes ordinary elements, bread and wine, but He doesn't tell the disciples to worship the bread and the wine. Use the elements. Use the bread and the wine. But you notice where the focus is. This bread is My body broken for you. You see, He's drawing the focus to Himself. This wine is the New Testament in My blood. And so He draws attention to Himself as God's true Passover, as God's final Passover. With the death of Christ, the whole Passover system ended, because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. When you come to the table, dear friends, you are going to handle and smell the bread and the wine. You're going to take a little bit of the bread and you're going to take a sip of wine. What are you going to get at the table? If you come to the table without faith, if you come to the table with the focus on the things before you and not by faith on Christ that He has drawn attention to, you will come away with the taste of a little bit of bread and a little sip of wine. But dear friends, come and look upon these outward elements as pointing forward or pointing back, I suppose, towards Christ broken for you. The wine signifying the shedding of His blood. Look upon Him by faith and participate by feasting on Him. Now, of course, there's a forward-looking element too, but I won't go into that. This Lord's Supper, if we're spared to celebrate it tomorrow, is the end of a process in some respects. It was the end of the Old Testament Passover passing into the New Testament Lord's Supper. But there is to be yet another end. And the day is coming when we will no longer need the outward elements of bread and wine. Jesus says, "This do in remembrance of me." And Paul tells us, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this blood, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come." So that we are not meeting tomorrow to celebrate a historical ritual. We are coming to a feast of which we are only, as it were, getting the crumbs at the moment. But there is prepared for us something fuller, not different, fuller. By faith we feast on Christ now. But the problem is we've got sin and doubt. And these things get in the way. And often we come to the table, do we not? With this, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." But dear friends, this is pointing forward to the day when there will be no sin and no doubt. And we will feast upon Christ without any hindrance, either from within or from without. And that means that this is an anticipation, an anticipatory feast. Jesus, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And we are, as it were, still in the wilderness. We've come out of the bondage. We're still in the wilderness. But we look forward to that time of deliverance. Ultimate, complete, consummated deliverance. When we will be like him and when we shall see him as he is.